Good morning, everyone. Glad you're with us today. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. And if you didn't bring a Bible with you, you'll find Bibles in the chair pockets around you. We'll be looking at a passage in Mark where Mark is telling us about the crucifixion of Jesus. Mark 15, starting in verse 25. So when you see mention of hours in this passage, it's a reference to the hours from dawn. So when this says, now it was the third hour and they crucified him, it would have been around 9 in the morning. So beginning in verse 25, now it was the third hour and they crucified him, speaking of Jesus. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, the King of the Jews. With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Let's pray. Father, I don't know that we understand the privilege we have every first day of the week when we gather to remember and celebrate the resurrection of our Savior. That's why we as Christians gather on the first day of the week, because we're not commemorating the old creation, but the new creation you have begun through your Son. And Father, when we're gathered here, we're gathered with other brothers and sisters in Christ who are also participants in that new creation. Father, when we're gathered here as your church, your Holy Spirit is present among us in a unique and powerful way to speak to us in ways that he doesn't speak when we're simply one-on-one with him, to move in ways that he doesn't move in ways when we're simply one-on-one with him. And so, Father, I thank you for the body of Christ gathered here today. And, Father, I pray for any here today who have not yet come to know Christ, that today might be the day of their salvation. Father, I pray that you would set a guard over my lips, that I would speak those things that are right and true. We thank you for the beauty and the truth of your word. And Father, I pray that you will be exalted among us today in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I'm not sure that words can convey the depth of suffering that Jesus was experiencing when those words were cried out from the cross, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Those words represent the consummation of all the suffering and pain Jesus has experienced to this point, even the pinnacle of that suffering and pain. Without a word, Jesus had endured the humiliation and beating at the hands of the temple guards. Without a word, he had suffered the lashing with the cat of nine tails that ripped open the skin of his back and exposed the muscles underneath. Without a word, he had allowed the Roman soldiers to press the crown of thorns deep into his brow. Without a word, he had endured the driving of the 9-inch nails into his hands and feet. Without a word, he He had endured the taunts and the jeers of those gloating over his crucifixion. As Isaiah had prophesied 700 years before in regard to the Messiah, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. But at the ninth hour from dawn at around 3 p.m, after 6 hours of suffering on the cross and all the hours of suffering that had come before, at the ninth hour, with the weight of all of our sin pressing down upon his soul and the heavens darkened above him, at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in Aramaic, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" And as I said earlier, I'm not sure words can convey the depth of suffering Jesus was experiencing when those words were cried out. In the book of Hebrews chapter 2, we're told in regard to Jesus, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. In all ways, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." Hebrews 4:15 goes on to tell us, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." And what the Bible is trying to tell us in these passages is that in order for Jesus to be our sin bearer, he who was fully God also had to become fully man. Laying aside the glories of heaven and the exercising of his prerogatives as God in order to become one of us. Which means that the temptations Jesus faced were real temptations, every bit as real as the temptations you and I face. And those real temptations were necessary, the writer of Hebrews tells us, so that Jesus could be an acceptable sacrifice for our sins. Had Jesus not suffered the same kinds of temptations as you and me, or had he endured those temptations in his strength as God, Jesus would not have been able to be our substitute. He would not have been able to be a fitting sacrifice for the sins of human beings. In all things, he had to be made like his brethren, Hebrews 2:17 tells us. So in order that Jesus' death would serve as an all-sufficient sacrifice for the sins of human beings, it was necessary that the Son of God live the life of a human being, suffering the same temptations as human beings, experiencing the same sorrows as human beings. Moreover, he had to live that life and endure those temptations without committing sin and depending not on his strength as God, but on his faith in God as the means by which he resisted sin. The Bible tells us about some extraordinary temptations faced by Jesus. Right after his baptism and before he began his public ministry, the Bible tells us that Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. Which sounds pretty strange. The Holy Spirit leading Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. But when you look at the temptations Jesus faced in the wilderness, it starts to make sense. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record the incident for us, with Matthew and Luke providing the most detail. The temptations Jesus faces in the wilderness are basically the same threefold temptations as those presented by Satan to Eve in the Garden of Eden. The same three categories of temptation in which all temptations fall: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. Because remember, in order for Jesus to be our sin bearer, he first had to successfully resist sin himself. With his baptism, Jesus had identified himself fully with us as a human being, not because he himself needed to be baptized, but in order to fulfill all righteousness, he said. After his baptism, the one who would be the redeemer of fallen human beings had to prove his worthiness to be that redeemer, had to evidence the faith strength necessary to resist the tempter and the temptations that had led to the fall of human beings in the first place. So that's what the wilderness temptations are all about. That's why the Holy Spirit led Jesus there. Thankfully, unlike our ancestors, Adam and Eve, and unlike you and me, Jesus didn't fall for the temptations. He successfully resisted Satan and so qualified himself to begin his public ministry. Of course, it would be a mistake to assume that the wilderness encounter with Satan was Jesus' only taste of temptation. Because remember, the Bible says that he was in all ways tempted as we are, which means that in addition to the extraordinary temptations like the one in the wilderness, Jesus also faced ordinary day-to-day temptations. I've often had people ask me about the silent years of Jesus' life. The Bible tells us about Jesus' birth, about an incident in the temple when Jesus was 12 years old, and then the Bible fast forwards to his baptism and the beginning of his public ministry at the age of 30. What about those other years? What about his childhood, his teenage years, his years as a young man in his 20s? Well, the Bible's silence about those years actually speaks volumes, because the silence is a testimony to the ordinariness of those years, to the ordinariness of Jesus' life before he was baptized in the Jordan River. You want to know what Jesus' childhood was like? His teenage years, his years as a young single man, probably a lot like yours, except for the obvious technological differences between then and now. Jesus had friends he played with, brothers and sisters, cousins. His family celebrated holidays, went on trips. He probably went fishing with his brothers, helped out in the carpentry shop. Every Sabbath, he was with his family in the synagogue. And as for the temptations of those years, they were probably a lot like the temptations you faced as a child, a teenager, a young adult. His hormones kicked in around the same time as yours, with all of the resulting struggles and confusion that brings. His friends probably tried to get him to do things that were wrong, and he probably found himself in situations where he had to say no, where if he had said yes, nobody would have ever found out. Sometime before he was 30, his stepfather Joseph died, meaning that Jesus had to assume responsibility for his mom and for others in his family, probably before he wanted to. What was Jesus' life like before his baptism? Probably a lot like yours and mine. Pretty ordinary, with all of the struggles and challenges, heartaches and sorrows that an ordinary life faces. In fact, I think that's what the writer of Hebrews is trying to get across to us when he writes that in all things, Jesus had to be made like his brothers. And we don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses. God's trying to tell us that Jesus was one of us, that he knows what it's like to be a human being, not just because of the knowledge he has as God, but because he has lived it. Jesus knows what it's like to have your parents tell you to clean up your room when you'd rather be playing with your friends. He knows what it's like to have parents who just don't seem to understand you. He knows what it's like to see a pretty girl and feel all those butterflies in your stomach. He knows what it's like to have all of your friends pressuring you to do things and you want them to like you and you don't want to look like a wimp, but at the same time, you know what they're asking you to do is wrong. He knows what it's like to be a child in a one-parent family. He knows what it's like to have responsibility thrust upon you before you feel ready to accept that responsibility. He knows what it's like to have your family make fun of you and your friends reject you. He knows what it's like. Whatever you've gone through, whatever you're going through, Jesus knows what it's like. You don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with your weaknesses. He was in all ways tempted as we are, the Bible tells us, yet without sin. He knows what it's like. He was tempted as a boy, as a teenager, as a young man, with the same kinds of temptations you and I face. Except even greater, because unlike you and me, Jesus never gave in. Which means that no one understands the strength of temptation as much as Jesus understands the strength of temptation. Because before we've ever experienced the full strength of temptation, we've given in. He never did. And then there were the temptations that you and I have never faced, such as being tempted by Satan himself just before he began his public ministry. He was tempted after he began his public ministry by the crowds who wanted to make him an earthly king. He was tempted by the Apostle Peter to not go to the cross. He was tempted in the Garden of Gethsemane when the weight of what he was about to do came crushing down upon him. He was tempted on the cross when the thief beside him challenged him, "Save yourself and us if you really are the Son of God." And then I think there was this last temptation, perhaps the greatest of them all, the one whose severity is only hinted at through those agonizing words, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This was perhaps the greatest temptation of all. You know, all of us have experienced loneliness. All of us have experienced rejection. But none of us has ever experienced the depth of loneliness and rejection as that felt by Jesus in those closing minutes on the cross. All of his friends had abandoned him. And the one who had never experienced separation from the Father and the Holy Spirit ever was for the first time, in a way as incomprehensible to us as the unity of the Trinity itself, sensing that separation. The one who had always known only eternal fellowship was for the first time tasting the gall of true aloneness. Have you ever been alone? I mean, truly alone. Sometimes you can be in a room full of people and feel alone. Sometimes you can be separated from just one other person that you love and feel alone. I remember a young guy in our church a number of years ago who was engaged to this girl, and she had gone off on a mission trip to Rwanda. And at about the second week of that trip, I drove by the church and his car was parked here, and he was lying on the hood of the car with his back against the front windshield, hands behind his head, and just staring up into the sky. You see, back then there weren't cell phones and all these possibilities of communicating with people when they were in Rwanda. And I came up to him and asked him if he's okay, and he told me he just wanted to come by the church because he was missing Laura so much. Sometimes you can be separated by just one, from just one person and feel alone. And yet the truth is that none of us has ever experienced true aloneness. And that's because in this world, even when there's the absence of everyone else, there's still the presence of God. He makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust, Jesus said. Theologians refer to this as God's general benevolence, the blessings and goodness that come from living in a universe that he inhabits. In Psalm 139, starting in verse 7, David writes, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you." Which means that the presence of God is always here. Even when you don't consciously recognize it, his presence is here. So none of us has ever experienced true aloneness. We've only stepped into its shallows, sensing it lapping at the edges of our lives like a tide that's coming in. And yet even that near an approach causes us to recoil with a determination that we never want to go there again. So if what we have experienced are only the edges of aloneness, what must true aloneness be? What would it be like to sense that even God has turned his face from you? To be in a universe where there is absolutely no sense of another at all. The Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death, which really means disconnection from God, who is the only true source of life. And that one day, unless a remedy is found for that disconnection, which we only partially experience now, our sin will eventually and eternally separate us from God. That's quite a different perspective than that voiced by the arrogant in our world. Have you ever talked with someone who has spoken flippantly about hell? "Well, at least all my friends are going to be there. If heaven's going to be filled with all those boring Christians, I'd rather end up in hell anyway. At least I'll be with interesting people. I've already been through hell on earth, so if there is a hell, it can't be much worse. When I get to hell, it's just going to be one big party with my friends." Then there are others who've had someone whom they love that died, and that person who died wasn't a Christian. And so the perspective of the one still living is that if their loved one is now in hell, then that's where they want to be too. Hell is not a place where you're going to party with your friends. Hell is not a place where you'll be reunited with relatives and friends. In fact, C.S. Lewis's perspective on hell in his book, The Great Divorce, is closer to the biblical reality than those perspectives. Lewis pictures hell as a place where people, because of their increasing self-absorption, keep moving farther and farther away from each other, becoming more and more isolated, more and more alone. In Jude verse 13, we're told that those who go to hell are described as wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. The Bible speaks of hell as a place of unquenchable fire, a place of torment, a place of darkness, a place of separation from everything that is beautiful and right and good. Hell is a place of disintegration of personhood and ultimate disconnection even from the sense of God's presence. It is a place of ultimate aloneness. And it was that sense of aloneness, that ultimate death that sin brings, that Jesus felt on the cross. That sense of disconnection and separation from God that prompted his cry, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" With the weight of the world's sins, our sins upon his shoulders, the separation that should have been ours was being experienced by Jesus. And because Jesus experienced that separation and through his sacrifice and resurrection overcame it, you and I don't have to. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, "For God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Jesus carried our sins on the cross, all of them, and he paid the price for them. He experienced the separation so that we might not have to, so that we might have his righteousness. In Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 35, the Apostle Paul goes into acclamation about what's been accomplished through Christ. He says there, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, 'For your sake we are killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter.' Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Jesus experienced separation, aloneness, so that you and I don't have to. Let's pray. You know, the magnitude of what Jesus experienced on the cross is almost impossible for us to comprehend. What must it have been like to have carried the sins of all the world, all the darkness, and what must it have been like to have experienced that sense of separation from the only one who is life and love? He did that for you, because he loved you. And the way that we can experience that life that comes through Jesus is through our trust in his sacrifice and his triumphant resurrection. The problem between human beings and God is sin. That part of us that wants to live life our way instead of God's way. That part of us that believes that we know better about life than God. That we'll make our own choices, thank you. And that part of us brings a lot of destruction into our lives, into the lives of the people around us. It makes us increasingly self-absorbed and miserable people. God has done something about the problem. God the Son took on human flesh and became one of us. Subjecting himself to the life that you and I live, except without sin. And then, in sacrifice, he gave his life on the cross in payment for our sins, so that our sin might be forgiven and we might be cleansed and have a relationship with God. The Apostle Paul tells us that because of what Jesus did, when we place our faith in him, we have been clothed with Christ. Which means that when God looks at you, he doesn't see you in your sinfulness. He sees the righteousness of his Son. And that's why you're accepted. Maybe you're with us today and you haven't yet come to that place of truly trusting in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. The Bible is abundantly clear that there is no other way of salvation. No one's going to get to God because of the goodness of his or her life. No one. And so if we're going to get to God, it's going to have to be through the goodness of Jesus' life and the sacrifice he paid for our sins. The Bible says if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's how simple it is. And yet at the same time, how hard, because you know what it requires? It requires humility. It requires coming to God and acknowledging that you have a need for a Savior. And that you believe Jesus is that Savior. And that his resurrection proves that his sacrifice was acceptable to the Father because the penalty for sin, which was death, was overcome by Jesus and he raised from the dead. So if you're here with us this morning and you're not sure where you stand with God, but you want that assurance of salvation, the knowledge that you're forgiven, the knowledge that you have the hope of heaven instead of an eternity of aloneness. If you would raise your hand, I'll lead you in a prayer of commitment. I'll pray the words aloud. You can repeat them silently to God right where you are. You may not be sure where you stand with God, but you want that assurance. You want to know you have a relationship with him. Every head still bowed. If those who are going to be baptized today would go to the changing rooms. Father God, thank you so much for the gift of your Son. Father, I know that we don't have a full appreciation for all that Jesus did for us. To some extent, we can contemplate the physical suffering, though in reality, even that probably lies beyond our ability to fully understand it, to fully know the weight of it, Lord. But when it comes to that sense of separation from you, Father, none of us can understand what that would mean, what that would feel like. We've tasted it, We've had times when we felt alone. But to feel an utter aloneness, we've never had that yet, Lord. Jesus experienced it. For us, and he did it, Father, in order that we might have an awareness of how great his love is. No man has any greater love than this, than he would lay down his life for his friends. And that's the very thing Jesus went on to do. No longer do I call you servants, he said to his disciples. I call you friends. Thank you, Father, that through Jesus we have become friends of God. Thank you, Father, that through Jesus we have been forgiven and cleansed of our sin. Thank you, Father, that through Jesus we have been given a righteousness that is not our own. Thank you, Father, that through Jesus we have the hope of eternity with you. Thank you, Father, that through Jesus we have your presence with us right now. And all these things we bring to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you would like to know more about us, you can find us on the web at wpbcmd.org and on Facebook at White Plains Baptist Church 1978.